Whenever you're ready. In a couple of weeks, on the 12th, we're going to have a guest recording artist come through Hanford, a gal by the name of Hillary Watson. She plays a lot of Calvary Chapels, and she's a young, up-and-coming Christian artist. And they contacted us, said, "Hey, do you guys do anything on Wednesday night?" And I said, "Duh." And anyway, that'll be fun. We're going to have what we call cafe night. No one knows what that is, but we will when we have it. Anyway, be planning on coming on the 12th. It'll be what we do, only better and more of it, with more of an emphasis on music, and it'll be a lot of fun. So that's good. Right now we're in Revelation chapter 4, if you want to open your Bibles there. Revelation chapter 4. We're going to talk about the rapture of the church in a study I call Gone, Believer, Gone. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this." At this point, a storm is gathering in heaven. You see its indicators at the beginning. In the beginning words of verse 5 of chapter 4, where it says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." Where and when will this storm break forth? Chapters 8, 11, and 16 mention these lightnings and thunderings hitting the earth during a future time when God pours out His wrath upon the earth. The storm is what we call the Great Tribulation. 7 years of trouble coming upon the whole earth, such as there never has been before nor ever will be again. Some of its effects on the earth will be the following, making global warming look like a baby. Here's what's going to happen during that time. Cold war followed by war. Widespread death by war from famine. The most violent earthquake ever known. Great disturbances in the stellar heavens. One-third of the earth's vegetation will be destroyed. One-third of the earth's ocean life will be destroyed. One-third of the earth's freshwater fish will be destroyed. One-third of the sun and the moon and the stars will be darkened. There's going to be a hellish invasion of the earth by demons who torment the inhabitants of the earth. We have a video about that, but we can't show it to you. It's too weird. Hailstorms that destroy one-third of the earth's trees and green grass. Greater hailstorms with hailstones that weigh 125 pounds apiece. Who weighs that thing? Anyway, a plague of terrible sores upon human beings, the total poisoning of all the earth's fresh water, and then the total poisoning of all the earth's salt water. This gathering storm is lamented by an angel in chapter 8 when he says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." When you begin to realize the awful scope of this gathering storm, you're thankful for Jesus' promise to the church in Revelation 3:10. Remember, He said, "Because you have kept My commands to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." As we previously studied, Jesus will keep you from out of the great tribulation. That's what those verses mean. How will He do it? He's going to do it by coming to take you to heaven beforehand in what we call the rapture of the church. Verse 4 opens with the words, "after these things," which is in the Greek language, metatauta. And then it closes with, "after this," which is metatauta again. "After these things" looks back on chapters 2 and 3. It looks back on the letters to the seven churches. We said last week that those letters represent the entire church, the complete church throughout its history, from the day of Pentecost to the present day. Beginning in chapter 6 and continuing through chapter 19, this gathering storm of the Great Tribulation is described in all of its horrific detail. In between are chapters 4 and 5 describing what is going on in heaven after the church age and before the Great Tribulation begins. John saw a door standing open in heaven, and he heard a voice saying, "Come up here." He was caught up to heaven through the door before the Great Tribulation. He was kept out of it, as it were. And so John becomes a type for us of the church being caught up to heaven before the great tribulation begins. We commonly call this being caught up to heaven the rapture. Rapture comes from the words caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In the Greek, the word is harpazo. It means to seize upon by force or to snatch up or to catch away. In the 4th century AD, the scholar Jerome translated the New Testament from the original Greek into Latin. His translation is known as the Vulgate or the Latin Vulgate. He rendered the Greek word harpazo into the Latin word raptus, and this was eventually brought into the English language as rapture. Sometimes people will say that the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, it is. It's just a Latin word. It's in the Latin version of the Bible. If you want to call it the harpazo, that's fine. If you want to, you know, stun your friends. What's next on God's prophetic agenda? The harpazo of the church. Sounds a, it's just strange. It has a strange connotation, if you ask me. It's a little Moby Dick-like, you know. Harpazo, harpoon. I don't like it. And so you go from harpazo to rapture to rapture. Did you know that there are 7 raptures in the Bible? Enoch was a man who lived before the flood. He was taken to heaven without ever dying. The Bible says that he walked with God and he was not. He became raptured prior to the global flood of Noah. Interestingly, then, he becomes a type of the church that is raptured before the great tribulation. Noah and his family are preserved through the flood, safe in the ark. They become a type of the nation of Israel being preserved through the great tribulation. And so Enoch is taken out before the tribulation of the flood. Noah and his family saved through the tribulation. By the way, there's a very notable type of the rapture in the book of Daniel as well. When Daniel's 3 friends are preserved through the fiery furnace of King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is strangely absent. He's nowhere to be found. Daniel becomes for us a type of the church, which is nowhere to be found during the fiery trouble of the great tribulation. The second rapture in the church, or not in the church, but in the Bible, of course, was Elijah. He was raptured without dying when the chariot of fire came for him and a whirlwind took him to heaven bodily. It could be argued that Isaiah was raptured to heaven. You remember he was taken to heaven. He saw the throne of God and an angel came and touched his lips with a coal from the fire. Vision? Rapture? It seems very, very real, as if he was taken to heaven. Moving on to the New Testament, Philip the evangelist was raptured right after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. He baptized him. The eunuch comes up out of the water, and it says that Philip wasn't there anymore. He was next found in a city called Azotus. And so his is an interesting kind of a rapture. He was caught away, not to heaven, but to another location on the earth. The Apostle Paul was caught up to heaven. He describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. And Jesus Christ, in his ascension, was raptured to heaven, caught away bodily and taken there. Jesus' ascension is referred to as a rapture in Revelation 12:5, where it says he was caught up to God and to his throne. And so there are many, many different types of the rapture, and there are many incidences of being raptured in the Scripture. And the 7th rapture is the catching away of the church prior to the great tribulation. Verse 1 of chapter 4 goes on, and it says, "The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me." The first voice that John heard takes us back to chapter 1, verse 10. It's the voice of Jesus Christ, and there he also described it as the voice of a trumpet. Trumpets in Scripture are often used to signal an assembling together. We know from 1 Thessalonians 4 and from 1 Corinthians 15 that a trumpet will sound as the church is caught up to heaven. And so it's no stretch to see that John was typifying this event, the rapture of the church. Verse 1 goes on to say, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." up here, as we'll see, is heaven. As chapters 4 and 5 unfold, John finds himself in heaven at the throne of God. John would see the events of the Great Tribulation from the safe vantage point of heaven. Not everyone believes the church will be raptured prior to the Great Tribulation. There are four other positions that you can hold. The mid-tribulation rapture position says that Jesus comes for the church, guess, midway through the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years into it. The post-tribulation rapture position says the church will go through the entire 7 years and be removed at the second coming of Jesus to earth, only to immediately return with the Lord. And so as the Lord is returning in his second coming, the church is raptured and we get in line behind him and return with him. The partial rapture position says that only really spiritual believers like us here at Calvary Chapel will be raptured before the tribulation. Backslidden Christians will be left behind. Serves them right. The pre-wrath rapture, you may have heard of this, the pre-wrath rapture of the church. This puts the rapture about 3/4 of the way through the 7 years. Here's how they arrive at that. Those who hold this say that the catastrophes of the first 3/4 of the tribulation are the result of the wrath of man and then the wrath of Satan, not the wrath of God. God's wrath, they say, is towards the end, and that is when the church is removed. And so the church will be here for the wrath of man and for the wrath of Satan, but before the wrath of God is poured out, we're taken home. Why do we hold this pre-trib position? Is it just wishful thinking? Well, we hold it for several reasons. First, we've already discussed the place of the church in the book of the Revelation. It is completed in chapters 2 and 3, prophetically speaking, before the tribulation begins in chapter 6. The Greek word for church happens to be ekklesia. It occurs 20 times in Revelation. 19 of those occurrences are in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It doesn't occur again until chapter 19, when the church is depicted as a bride returning to earth with Jesus in his second coming. And so the church, the subject of the main subject, really, of the opening of the book, is strangely absent from the discussion of the events on earth during the Great Tribulation and isn't mentioned again until we return with the Lord at the end of that time. That's because we are in heaven, raptured. Secondly, in several passages of the Bible, the church is promised exemption from God's wrath. We already saw the promise to Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10 that God will keep us from out of that time of trouble. Other such promises can be found in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 and 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. What about this idea that the first parts of the tribulation are not really God's wrath, they're man's wrath and Satan's wrath? Well, that's just not accurate. Though God may use man or Satan, the entire period of the Great Tribulation is God's wrath. When the first seal is opened, it is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who opens the seal. An angel calls each of the four horsemen to ride across the earth. These are events that are being orchestrated by God from heaven. Though they involve man, though they involve Satan, the source of it is the wrath of God. And so we would reject any pre-wrath position based on that. Third, the purpose of the Great Tribulation is for God to turn the nation of Israel back to himself. It is called in Scripture the day of Jacob's trouble, referring to Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 calls the Great Tribulation the day of Israel's trouble. It is the last week of 7 years that was prophesied by Daniel and determined upon Israel, the Scripture says. The Great Tribulation does not deal with the church at all. Its specific purpose is to prepare Israel for the return of her Messiah. It is for the purification of Israel. Almost all people who make errors and mistakes in the area of Bible prophecy do so because they confuse Israel with the church. The nation of Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. God still has a plan for his ethnic people, the Jews. They have been set aside temporarily as a people while the church is being gathered out, but then God will deal with them again, and he will deal with them in the great tribulation. Fourth, the doctrine of imminence makes a pre-tribulation rapture necessary. Imminence means three things in Scripture. It means the rapture could occur at any time. Other events may take place before it, but no event must precede it. In other words, we're not waiting for anything that has to happen before we could be raptured. Second, the rapture is signless. We're looking for Jesus to appear at any moment. There's no signs, really, of the rapture. There are signs of the second coming, signs of the end of the age, but there's no sign of the rapture. The rapture, thirdly, is certain to happen, and when it does, it will be sudden. It may or may not be soon, but it's sudden. I like this distinction because a lot of times we say Jesus is coming soon, and I think we know what we mean. But sometimes I think the average person doesn't understand that. I mean, we could say that Easter is coming soon. Or we might say Easter is sooner this year than usual because it's March 23rd rather than sometime in April. But we still know when it's coming. It's soon, but it's still at a point in time. The rapture of the church isn't really soon. It's sudden. It could happen at any moment, and when it happens at any moment, it will be sudden. It will happen rapidly. And so, not the end of the world to say that Jesus is coming soon, but it's more precise to say he is coming suddenly. His coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment. We're not waiting for anything else to happen before he could come. Now, there are a whole host of scriptures in the New Testament that teach imminence. I jotted down 10 or 12 of them that I can give you later if you're interested, or you can get the study off the website tomorrow. One of them I like, of course, is 1 Corinthians 16:22, which uses the word Maranatha. It was a specially coined word, like a secret password that believers used to identify one another. I'm told that it was an Aramaic word that the pagans who spoke Greek didn't really understand. It consisted of three Aramaic words, Mar, Ana, Tha. Mar means Lord, Ana means our, and Tha means come. And so it really was a one-word prayer, something like, our Lord, come. It only makes sense if the Lord could come imminently. If you know he can't come for at least 3.5 to 5 years, because the tribulation hasn't begun, and you have to live through the first 3.5 to 5 years of it, it makes no sense to say, our Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so the doctrine of imminence taught many places in the Bible. A fifth reason we hold to the pre-tribulation rapture is that it is presented as a blessed and comforting hope. John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. If the rapture were mid-trib or post-trib or partial, would that be a blessed hope? Would that really be comforting? We'd have to change Jesus' words to read, let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to build a house for you, but you're going to be decimated through the great tribulation. You're going to be tore up by the time it's over. Did I tell you about the earthquakes? Did I tell you about hailstones, 125 pounds? Try not to get your wedding gown too dirty during that period of time, because I am going to come back for you, but man, is it going to be awful. Instead of the Thessalonians being sad that their loved ones had died and Paul writing to comfort them that they hadn't missed the rapture, they'd be happy for them. Thank God Uncle Fred died before the Great Tribulation. Who wants to go through that? I'd want to die before the Great Tribulation. I'd be writing treatises on whether suicide was spiritual or not. When you read about what's going to happen during that time, no one wants to live through that. Anybody who thinks that they're going to go through the tribulation as some kind of a Christian commando, Don't be alone with them. That's all I have to say. And so really, I mean, we're having a little fun with this, but there is the imminent return of Jesus Christ to rapture his church, spoken of by Jesus in John 14 and by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, would not be a blessed hope of comfort if it was an event that wasn't imminent. A sixth biblical reason we hold the pre-trib position is the typology of the Bible. We've already seen Enoch and the flood and Daniel and his three friends. Then there's the whole analogy of the Jewish bridal customs, where the bridegroom would go and prepare the home and then suddenly return unannounced to take away or catch away his bride. We might call this the romantic reason, and I think it's a strong reason, maybe the strongest really, not just because of the Jewish wedding system. I think it's a strong reason because Jesus is a romantic and he loves the church jealously. And again, we forget the nature of the church, the distinct nature of the church. The church is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. It is revealed in the New Testament. It may be seen, you know, in shadow, or you might be able to read some things into some Old Testament passages, but really the church is a New Testament revelation. And it is revealed through many analogies, of course, but none as precious and profound and prolific as the bride of Christ and Jesus coming back for his bride. Jesus gone to heaven to prepare our home, coming back for us to take us there before this tribulation. In recent years, the many opponents of the pre-tribulation rapture view have made assertions that this view was never taught before about 1820 AD. We alluded to this a little bit last week, but I want to repeat it and give a little bit more detail. Grant Jeffrey, some of you have some of Grant's books. He is a prolific writer on Bible prophecy. He found an ancient citation from a sermon ascribed to Ephraim of Nisibis, which clearly teaches that believers will be raptured and taken to heaven before the tribulation. It's dated somewhere around 300 to 373 AD. The sermon is deemed to be one of the most interesting apocalyptic texts of the early Middle Ages. The translation of his sermon includes the following segment where he says, "For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins." The text was originally called "On the Last Times, the Antichrist, and the End of the World." People, they want to say that the rapture is some kind of newfangled invention of prophecy teachers. Not true. The early church understood the rapture. Even if they didn't, it's taught in the scriptures, and we can find references to it at least as early as 300 AD. And so what we would say about the rapture to all those who hold a contrary position, we love you. In the world, you will have tribulation, but you will not be in the world during the great tribulation. We would make that distinction. And we're thankful for it. Amen. Communion. We're going to share in communion. The worship team is going to come back up and lead us in worship as our background. After communion tonight, we have our gift shop. And for that, tonight's an extended time of prayer and just waiting on the Lord for those of you who want to fellowship in that way. We're going to have the gift shop from now on up in the prayer room rather than in the youth room. Just a little bit more comfortable up there. And so after service is over here around 8:30 or so, if you want to join us in the prayer room for 15 minutes to a half an hour, come and go as you please. That'd be great. Most of you have been here before when we shared communion. It's an open communion table, meaning that everyone is welcome to partake. I always like to remind people, you know, people feel like they're not worthy to receive communion. If you're not a believer, doesn't do anything for you. It's a meal for believers. We remember what Jesus Christ has done for us in saving us and shedding his blood for us and rising from the dead. But you can take communion. All you have to do is give your life to Jesus Christ right now if you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you don't feel worthy, then confess your sin. And the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and come to the communion table and be thankful that your sins are forgiven by Jesus Christ. We'd like you to come up the center aisle, get your elements, go back down the side, sit back down, pray amongst yourselves and then partake of the bread and the juice at your own pace while we continue in worship. We don't keep the cups. The little baggies are for you to stow the cups if you'd like, and then we'll pick them up afterwards. Just use this as a time to set your heart and mind on the Lord. I've heard a lot of different things tonight, seen a lot of different things that would encourage us in our own walk with the Lord, and just allow the Lord to minister to your heart. Sing, pray, share. We lower the lights just because we like that atmosphere. I explain on Wednesday night, we're a little bit more relaxed in our posture. If you feel like you want to stand or kneel, that's great. We only ask, as always, that you wouldn't draw attention to yourself. So no screaming, running, shouting, you know, those kinds of things. And we feel that's very scriptural for a couple of reasons. Number one, the Bible says that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And in that whole section where Paul is talking about the gifts and the outpouring of the Spirit, he even says, if you feel like speaking in tongues and it's not appropriate, then don't. And so he understands that you can kind of stay in command of what the Holy Spirit is encouraging you to do. If you feel like speaking in tongues, come to the gift shop afterwards and speak in tongues all night if you'd like. But we do, you know, a lot of times people, man, I felt like standing. I wanted to kneel. I wanted to really express. And so as long as you're not calling attention away from Jesus, and that's the second reason, the Holy Spirit would never call attention to himself or to you or to me when Jesus is present. Only Jesus Christ deserves our attention. And so with that in mind, feel free to worship the Lord. Now, Father, we thank you so much for the things of the Spirit of God. We're excited about the rapture of the church. It could happen any moment, and when it happens, it'll be sudden. Right now, we're going to come to your table and thank you for dying on the cross and rising from the dead. We appreciate your body that was given for us, prepared in eternity past, given for us, your blood that was shed, the blood of the new covenant, Lord, by which we have access boldly to you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's partake.